Jesus' ministry. We're seeing it just launch, essentially, here today. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will drop down into first gear and just take in the scenery and take in the glory that is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. So, I'm looking forward to that. But today we're looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 25. It says this: "Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in order that what had been spoken through Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned.' From that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Title of this sermon is "A Glorious Beginning." A glorious beginning. My desire this morning, church, is that you would follow Jesus because he's worthy. That you would follow Jesus because he's worthy. You know, experts say that it only takes about 7 seconds to make a first impression. That's all you get. It said in those 7 seconds, you can affect how that person views you for a very long time to come. In a job, and this makes people try to make very good first impressions. Name repetition, personality mirroring, and never breaking a handshake. In this election year, even, the people campaigning, especially for vice president, are trying their best to make a good first impression with the American public, because they know first impressions are lasting impressions. Now, in our passage, we see Jesus beginning his public ministry, and we get this first impression, as it were, through Jesus' words and actions. And he is making a stunning, glorious, and powerful first impression upon us. And the three key things about Christ this morning that I would hope to impress upon you through his word is that Jesus is light, Jesus is life, and Jesus is Lord. Jesus is light, life, and Lord. Those are our three points this morning. First of all, Jesus is light. We see this in the first handful of verses here, beginning in verse 12 again. Verse 12 and 13, Jesus had heard that John the Baptist had been taken into custody, and he departed, therefore, into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came to live in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. John the Baptist, we learn, has been arrested. We know from Mark 6 that he was arrested because of his fearless proclamation of the truths of God's word. Let me just read it to you, just a short snippet from Mark 6. It says, Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. So Herod married Herodias, who was his sister-in-law, essentially. And it says, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He didn't back down. When faced with Herod and all that Herod could do to him, John the Baptist was courageous to uphold the truth of the word of God. And so he paid the price. He was arrested. Now Jesus hears about this and he moves further north to make sure that he too was not arrested. He wasn't afraid. It was simply because it was not his time to be arrested and crucified yet. He has still to begin his earthly ministry and to accomplish all of his preaching and healing that he has come to do. It wasn't time for him to die. And so Christ, in his glory here, you can see his control of the situation. He knows what he needs to do, and it's not time to be arrested yet. And so he moves north. Now, Galilee was the northern region of the nation of Israel. It was about 70 miles north of Judea and Jerusalem, the hub of the Israel nation. And Galilee is where you would find the Sea of Galilee, a lake about plus or minus 10 miles in diameter. And at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee was Capernaum. Galilee, the region, was predominantly made up of Gentiles. That's why it's called in verse 15, Galilee of the Gentiles. One commentator says that its people were regarded by Judeans, Israelites and Jews, regarded by them as uncultured and irreligious. So Jesus is going to the mission field, you could say. He's going to the rejects. He's going to those that are despised, especially to the area, to the land of the despised and rejected. Certainly there is a mix of Jew and Gentile population there in Galilee, and we see much of Jesus' ministry interacts, as we're going to see, interacts with both dynamics, both Jew and Gentile. Now, verse 14, we see that this was all in order to fulfill prophecy. He says, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah, the prophet, would be fulfilled, saying, verse 15, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light had dawned. Now Matthew here teaches us that the Messiah would come from this northern region, and that this detail was foretold by the prophet Isaiah. This he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Let me read it for you here. There's a little bit more detail. It says in Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he will make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them." Now we know that this Old Testament passage is talking about the Messiah, talking about the Christ, because just a few verses later in verse 6, Isaiah 9:6, recounts to us a very familiar detail of the Messiah. It says in verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." So it's clearly this is speaking of the coming of the Christ. Matthew understands that, and he recounts how Jesus went to Galilee, spent much of his ministry there, and he recounts this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that there is this glorious connection to the prediction of Isaiah in chapter 9. Now, what's the point of this? Why this detail? Why Galilee? Why all these things? Well, first of all, this is always the direction of the gospel to the nations. Even from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry here, we see this element, this flavor, this hint of evangelism reaching the nations, reaching the Gentiles. This was always the plan. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in the whole world as a witness to all nations." Then, of course, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of" what? "All the nations." So it's always the direction. Even from the Old Testament, this is nothing new. And so it must be our mindset, church. We must have a missions mindset. We must have a global mindset, a global expectation that God will use us globally. That the glory of Christ is something that cannot be contained in these four walls. It must go out. It must go out to the nations. And how amazing it is that we live in an area where the nations come to us. And so, Christian, you don't have to get on a plane. The Lord might require that of you. But you don't have to get on a plane in order to reach the nations. I mean, the nations are represented in this very room, which is amazing. But even more so in your neighborhood and in your classrooms and in your workplace. The nations are here. The question is, are we going to them with the gospel? What do we take to the nations? Well, we take what Christ brought. Light. Light. It says in verse 16, "The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." What's amazing here is he's talking about Jesus, right? He's talking about Jesus. That's clear. And so what is being done here, God is ascribing to Jesus this title, this description of light. And light communicates many wonderful truths about the nature and the work of God, specifically here through Christ. We know from Scripture that God is light. 1 John 1:5. "This is the message that we heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all." So when he says that the light came, he's saying God came to the land of Galilee. God came to East San Jose. What's amazing here is God is light. In 1 John 1:5, God is light. He doesn't just simply give off light or have light. He is light. This points to his essence, to his nature. Well, what is meant in this description of light? Well, first, it's that he is holy and pure. In fact, in 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the context, it's talking about moral sin and righteousness. And so in God, there is perfect light. He is light. He is purity. He is perfect righteousness. And there's not a speck of darkness to him. He is set apart. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:16 speaks of God that he alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. So this light element of God communicates there's this unapproachableness to him. There is this holiness to him that radiates from his nature, so much so that darkness and sin is pushed away from him. Sin cannot approach his light because the very essence of light is to get rid of darkness. How amazing that this one who dwells in unapproachable light approached us. Right, that's the point. He came into the land of darkness. Just insert your life, Christian. Your life, your soul is the land of darkness. And the light of life has come to you, Christian. This points not only to his holiness and his glory, it points to the truth of God. Light is very often connected to the truth of God. In Psalm 119, verse 105, says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." God is truth. Because he is light, from his nature comes perfect truth. Only truth comes from God. He does not produce, fabricate lies or falsehood. He does not and cannot deceive. He cannot lie, Scripture says. And so this holiness, this purity, this truth of God comes and shines. It says the word here is dawned. And that wording dawn is, of course, the beginning of the shining of the sun. So here, when Christ begins his ministry, it's like the dawning of light, the beginning of the full day sun. It's not there yet, but it's about to peek past the horizon and flood the land with the holiness of God and the truth of God. That is what Christ's ministry is all about. He floods this world, he floods this land that he is dwelling in, this land of Galilee, he floods it with the light of the presence of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and his truth. And these people bask in the sunlight of Christ. And this is what Christ ascribes to himself in John 8:12. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Oh, Christian, do you have him? Is he yours? If you follow Christ, you don't have a day of darkness in your life, Christian. You walk in the light of Christ. You have the light of life itself. John Flavel says, you know, if light is pleasant to our eyes, he's talking about just physical light. If sunshine and light is pleasant to our eyes, how pleasant is that light? That light of life springing from the Son of Righteousness. You see what he's saying? You like to sit in the sun, you like to go to the beach and get a tan and soak in the rays. Oh, Christian, open the Word of God and expose yourself to the rays of the light of Christ. You will find more delight there. John 8, again, Jesus is the light of the world. And we see this light shine in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is, in fact, the exact same message that was preached by John the Baptist back in Matthew 3:2. You can look at it there. It's the exact same wording. Jesus here, it says that he began to preach. He was preaching and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That word preach is the Greek word kerusso. It means to proclaim, to herald, to announce. What does this mean? Jesus was not some soft-spoken doughboy. He was a bold and courageous preacher. I don't know what you're watching. I don't know if you're watching some series where he's soft-spoken and he doesn't like to get on people's bad side. It's not an accurate representation. Yes, he was meek. Yes, he was gentle. But he was also courageous. He was also a preacher. He announced, repent. This isn't a conversation. Look at it. He's not saying, you know, it would be a good idea if you would think about repenting. You know, I've heard that the kingdom of heaven is coming, and it seems to me like this is the time. This isn't a conversation. He's announcing, the kingdom of heaven has come. I am the king. You need to get right with me. You need to repent as a command. And sinner, if you're not saved this morning, it is not simply an invitation to invite Jesus into your heart and make him your friend. The command is repent and believe. Those are two commands that you must do. You must obey. To repent is, we've talked about this before, to repent is to have a sincere change of mind, of feeling and direction. We like to harp on this, a change of mind, but it is more than that biblically. Plenty of scriptures talk about repentance involving the intellect and the emotions and your will, your decision. It's all of you. It's all of you. And it's not simple regret about sin, or I wish I hadn't done that, or man, the consequences of that sin aren't very fun. I'm having regret, I'm having remorse now. No. To repent is to recognize the wickedness of your sin and the vileness that it is, that you are unacceptable to God, and to be broken and sorrowful over your sin, and then to therefore change your how you think and how you feel and how you act in relation to sin. It is to turn everything about you away from sin, and faith is to turn towards Christ. And why repent? Well, it's because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of Christ has come because King Jesus has arrived, and with him comes light and life. And this is a message of compassion, because if you want to partake of the glory of this light, if you want to see this light, if you want to enjoy the light that has dawned, if you want to partake in the glory of heaven's kingdom, then you need to turn away from yourself and turn to Christ in repentance and faith. It's an invitation to see the light, to enjoy the light of life that has dawned. Oh, dear one, if you want to enjoy the kingdom, then stop just coming to church on Sundays and picking up scraps off the floor. You can have the full meal yourself. If you want to enjoy Christ, then you must stop following your sin and you must follow Christ instead. Indeed, this is what Christ called his first disciples to do, to follow me. Second point this morning, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Verse 18. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, these men were ordinary men. I think there's a book about ordinary men, 12 Ordinary Men. It's a great book, an encouragement. These guys were just men. Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew. As we go along in this Gospel of Matthew, we're going to become more acquainted with these men, so we're not going to do a deep dive on their entire biography. We're going to see their biography really unfold as the Gospel unfolds. But for now, I just want to point out that these men were just men. They were ordinary men at that. Look where Jesus finds them. In the middle of their blue-collar job, you could say. They were not found in the mansions of royalty or in the halls of philosophers. These men were not the religious elites like the Pharisees or Sadducees. They were blue-collar workers. They were not illiterate, but they were not highly educated either. Run-of-the-mill guys. They were just like you and I. And yet, just like you and I, Jesus saw them and chose them and called them to himself. Aren't you thankful, Christian? He could have picked anyone. But he chose me. Why? I don't know. Probably to prove that he can use even a fool. Verse 19 and 20. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Follow me, that verb there, is literally come here after me. This was a common expectation, a common word that's used for disciples in Jesus' time. A disciple, a follower, was somebody that was the student of a rabbi. An intern, you could say. That would be a a bit of a connection to our experience today. It would be like you want to learn medicine, so instead of going to a university, because you wouldn't have a university, you would connect yourself with a doctor in the specific field that you want to pursue, and so you not only learn the data of biology from that doctor, but you see what it looks like hands-on to practice that field of medicine, and you follow that person around in their task, in their job, and you learn from them day after day after day, and you would leave family behind to be with that person every single day. You would actually live with the person because you would learn from morning to night. The students of biblical times would literally follow their rabbi around, listening and learning all day. This is what it means to follow Christ. Following Christ, Christian. I must remind ourselves, we must remind ourselves of this. Following Christ means that you are not following the world nor your own path. Remember, you've already turned away, you've already repented from following the world after sin. True Christians follow a very different path than the world. The true Christian follows Christ and Christ alone. And wherever Christ leads, you follow. That's the expectation of what it means to be a Christian. He is not some attachment, some accessory to your life. He consumes all of you. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Notice that Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. This tells us that when someone turns to Christ in faith, Christ changes that person. Christ changes you. You don't have to change yourself. Christ changes you. Sinner, if you don't know my Jesus this morning, you don't have to get your life in order to come to Jesus. He'll do that for you. Because when you truly come to Christ, he takes over. He says, I will make you fishers of men. That is the old life. The old person is dead and gone. Behold, new has come. And because Christ is God in flesh, he is able to transform you. And Christian, remember, we're not talking about a renovation here. When Christ changes someone, when Christ saved you, Christian, when he changed you from a sinner to a saint, it wasn't a renovation. It wasn't a new coat of paint. It wasn't a matter of moving in new furniture. When Christ changes someone, it is a complete destruction and tearing down of the old, down including the foundation, and it is an establishing of a new foundation of Christ and a building of something that is entirely new. What does this mean? When you become a Christian, it's not just, well, I go to church on Sundays. And that's the only thing that changes about your life. It's not what it means to be a Christian. And if that's you, you're not his. You haven't seen the light of Christ. He has not changed you. Come to him. Cry out to him to change your heart. Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. That is a change of purpose. A change of preoccupation. Like other students, the disciples' main activity was to listen and to learn. They did plenty of that. But notice here, he doesn't say, I will make you students. I will make you theologians. I will make you bookworms. He doesn't say that. So I'm going to make you fishers of men. To be a follower of Christ is to go beyond listening and learning, to actually getting your hands dirty in the work. Every Christian is a fisher of men. All of us, church, are fishers of men. Have you cast the line out recently? Are you familiar with the bait of the gospel? Are you familiar with the gospel itself so that you can cast the line, that you can cast the net and gather in God's fish? You see, your task, Christian, is not simply to fund the fishing or support it from a distance. Your job is to be a fisher of men, to get your hands dirty and to cast the net. You get to go out there and cast the line, cast the net of the gospel, and let God fill it with his people so that you just simply draw it in. Notice, too, one more thing about this commitment of these people. It says, verse 20, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Notice that it is immediate, that it's not, there's no hesitation. God will not take half-hearted commitment. He will not take lukewarmness. It's all or nothing with him. Complete commitment is not some second-tier Christianity. It's not some higher level of godliness. Complete commitment is the essence of following Jesus. Being a disciple of Christ means that your life as you know it has forever changed. And if you don't know him this morning, that's what you're signing up for when you come to Christ. Verse 21, we see this happen once again. Jesus comes by two more men, James and John. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now, what's striking here is that Matthew only records one more event of calling disciples, where Jesus called a disciple, and it's his own. It's Matthew's own account in Matthew 9:9. And so you got Matthew, you got these four, and that's only five. Where's the other seven? Where's the 12? Well, we understand, of course, that all of the 12 disciples had very similar beginnings to their commitment to Jesus. That can be assumed. There's one author points out something I think helpful. He says, what qualified these men to be apostles, disciples of Christ? Obviously, it was not any intrinsic ability or outstanding talent of their own. They were Galileans. They were not the elite. Galileans were deemed low class, rural, uneducated people. They were commoners, nobodies. The 12 were like the rest of us. They were selected from the unworthy and the unqualified. They did not rise to the highest usefulness because they were somehow different from us. Their transformation into vessels of honor was solely the work of the potter. So, Christian, see yourself there in the place of these men. Remember what it was like for Christ to call you and how you dropped everything. If I can just have him, if I can just be with this one, I'll leave my preoccupation behind, I'll leave my family behind, if I can just have Christ. Verse 22, immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Christian, if Jesus does not own all of your heart, then he does not dwell in it. Now, the point here is not the greatness of the disciples. We can think that way, can't we? Man, these guys are amazing. They're so committed. I want to be like them. There's an element of that. But the point here, the context, is not the greatness of the disciples. It's the worthiness of Jesus. It is that this Jesus is worth these men leaving everything behind to have him. It highlights the glory and the worthiness of Christ, you see. Jesus, Christian, Jesus is worth you laying down whatever you're holding on to. Oh, unsaved one, you are not going to miss out on anything. If you have to give up all those things, those people, those relationships, those sins, you're not really losing anything. You're gaining everything in Christ. He is worth you laying down whatever you're holding on to and following him. Jesus is, in fact, worth us leaving our old life behind, even some old relationships behind, and following him. Matthew 10, Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10, 37 to 39. "And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16, 24 and 25, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." It's not an option, is it? If you want to save your soul, you must lose your life, your old life. "But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Matthew 19, 27 and 29, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. And what then will there be for us? What's our reward, Jesus?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the generation when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And everyone, here he branches it out beyond these apostles, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. What have you given up for him? Oh, Christian, your life is not a life of regret. You're not missing out on anything. Don't believe the lie of the world. You have gained 100-fold in Christ. And you have eternal life. Jesus is light. He is our life. And lastly, he is Lord. Verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. This verse is a summary of Jesus' entire ministry leading up to the cross. So literally, everything from this verse in chapter 4, verse 23, everything from this point to the end of chapter 25 of Matthew is summarized in these few words: teaching, preaching, and healing. That was his job. That was his mission. That was his preoccupation. We see here from this that Jesus' ministry was predominantly a word-based ministry. Indeed, he exercises his lordship, his authority in his kingdom through his teaching, through his word. Christian, You must have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He does not save you if he does not rule you. Now, Jesus' ministry was predominantly a word-based ministry, and teaching here, that word teaching is the systematic exposition and explanation of the Scriptures. Preaching, as we've seen before, is the public proclamation, the zealous heralding of that same truth. And it especially involves calling people to action. Now, teaching and preaching, they go hand in hand. But it's important to understand that not all teaching includes preaching, but all preaching must include teaching. So, why the healing then? It is the divine and heavenly proof that Jesus' teaching and preaching are from God. That's why he healed. Now, this is nothing new to the Bible. It was extremely common, and it was even expected with Old Testament prophets. If a prophet had a new revelation, a new message from God, he had to prove that his message was divine in origin, and the proof was in his miracles that he would do by the power of God. It was God's stamp of approval on their message. So here, as God, Jesus, what's stunning about this is Jesus himself is self-authenticating his own message because he's God. He is validating, he is proving that he is the Messiah, the King, the light, the life, and the Lord of the world. And again, we see his lordship being exercised, his rule, his authority, his sovereignty is seen in his authority to teach and preach and in his authority to heal. In fact, this is validation of the healings and the miracles is exactly what's picked up on in Acts 2:22, where it says, Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested or accredited or proven, a man attested to you by God. How? How is he proven? With miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. That's why he did those things, was to prove that what he was saying is true, to prove that he truly is the Christ. In verse 24, the news about him spread all throughout the region. And as many were coming to him, he was healing them all, it says at the end of verse 24. There is a similarity here with John the Baptist. Like John the Baptist, Jesus had many crowds of people from all over coming to him. But there is something new about Jesus here that sets him apart and even above John the Baptist and what he did. The miraculous healings is what set Christ apart. This was to make it obvious that the kingdom of heaven had indeed arrived. He's saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You want proof that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Boom, there you go, healed. And what's amazing is that this healing is not the healing of so-called faith healers today. Those men and women are frauds because they can only heal certain things when it's not really healing. It's just parlor tricks. But Christ, no matter who was brought to him, no matter what condition they were in, he healed them fully, completely, and immediately. And what these healings also do throughout the Gospels. One author says Jesus' miracles that is dealing with every kind of ailment, not only herald the kingdom, but show that God has pledged himself to deal with sin at a most basic level. You see, when Christ comes and when he saves from sin, what it means to be in the kingdom of God is that there is no sin in the kingdom of God. Not just the guilt of sin. When it said in Matthew 1:21, he will save his people from their sins, it's not just the guilt of sin. That's a major part of Jesus' ministry. But the full orbed understanding of the salvation that we have in Christ is there's part of it still future, where he breaks the power of sin in our lives. He broke the penalty of sin by taking it upon himself. And one day he will set us free from the presence of sin in heaven. And what's glorious here is we get a taste of what that will be like. No sickness, no ailments, no diseases, nothing like that. In heaven, all will be new. Amen. And it will come from the healing work of Christ. Verse 25. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Of course, if Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing the way he was healing, of course, the result is going to be that many, many, many people came to see him. But what's striking to me, and this leads into next week, what is the first thing Jesus does when all the multitudes of people come to him? What is his top priority? Matthew 5, verse 1 and 2. Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them. You see, what we need first and foremost is not a better job. It's not a different situation. We need to learn from Christ. We need to sit at his feet and listen to him. Beloved, it is easy to marvel at Jesus for all the miracles that he did. But it is quite another thing to hunger and thirst for his teachings. And Lord willing, next week we will embark on expositing the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to slow down considerably as we just simply sit at Jesus' feet week after week. But for this week, remember, first impression, Jesus is light. He is your entire life. And he is your Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for sending your Son to be the light of life to us. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son into this world to be our life, to give us life, and to be the essence and the heart of our life. Thank you, Father, for sending us your beloved Son to be our Lord, to teach us to conquer sin in our place and to guide us, Lord, as our master, to teach us how to live and how to think and how to feel. Lord, may we be your people this week. May we live and bask in the light of the glory of Christ. May we May we show to others that Christ has completely taken over our lives. May it be obvious to those looking in that Jesus is indeed our Lord, and we follow him. Help us, Lord, to exalt your name in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.